This morning we're going to talk more particularly about the sin of fornication, which is simply one aspect of worldliness, one aspect of immorality. Many of the newer translations, including the New King James Version, translate the Greek word porneia as sexual immorality. The New American Standard Bible simply translates it as immorality. So I believe that's too broad a translation. All worldliness is immorality. But fornication, porneia, is sexual immorality. And we're going to talk about that this morning. What is fornication, or again, the New King James, sexual immorality? According to the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, it is generally every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse. Now, we usually use the term, or the popular use of the term fornication, is simply intercourse between two people who are not married. But it's generally every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse. It would include everything except intercourse within a scriptural marriage. And by scriptural marriage, I mean a marriage between two people of opposite genders, both of whom are eligible to be married in accordance with the scriptures. Fornication and adultery do not mean the same thing. Fornication is the more general term. Adultery is a specific form or aspect of fornication. Jesus indicated that some people are committing adultery even though they are married to one another. We'll look briefly at that towards the end of the lesson. The fornication is the more general term. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. There are at least seven reasons why fornication is bad. It ought not to be named among God's people, ought not to be engaged in, or ought not to be even associated in the minds of people with God's people. First of all, God requires sexual purity. God requires sexual purity. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, the New King James Version, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, deals with a number of problems at Corinth, and these problems come, or his knowledge of these problems, come from different sources. Here were some things about which they had written to him. They had written to him and asked him several questions about marriage and divorce, in view of what he later calls the present distress. And of course, those things he gives his attention to now. He said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. The English Standard Version translates that a little bit differently. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. There's nothing wrong with a man being celibate, with a man being unmarried, with a man not having relations at all, especially in view of what he calls the present distress, which nobody today knows what that distress was. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so, scriptural marriage is good, especially as it prevents sexual immorality. And so, if one does not have the self-control necessary to remain unmarried and be sexually pure, then it's all right for that person to be married, all other things being equal. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the writer there says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Before God authorized the first two persons to engage in sexual relations, he performed that marriage. He created Eve for Adam and brought her to Adam, and they were married, they were man and wife, and they had that mutual and simple responsibility that Paul details in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All other people who engage in sexual activity with others are fornicators and adulterers. And so that's sexual activity outside the realm of scriptural marriage. And again, fornication or porneia, sexual immorality, is all manner of extramarital that is outside the marriage, premarital, unlawful, and unnatural intercourse. And it is sad that you have to talk from time to time, but the law of Moses had to dictate against intercourse with animals. That's how low and depraved the people were at the time that God gave the law of Moses. But he specifically forbade that. That is not in keeping with God's law. That is immoral, sexually immoral, and that would be included in that definition. And so fornication is wrong because God requires sexual purity. Fornication is wrong because one's life should be above reproach. When we talk about one's life being above reproach, we mean that one can so live his life so as not to give anybody any reason to think that they might be guilty of fornication. In Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, the fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. All of these things are wrong. They should not be named among saints. That is, they should not even be linked to the names of saints. He's not saying we couldn't use those names. He's using those words as he writes to the Ephesians to caution them against those things. What he means is we shouldn't even be, nobody should even think that we might be guilty of those things. Our lives should be above reproach. People should be able to tell the difference between our lives after we became Christians and our lives before we became Christians. And so fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, not even to be named, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, none of those things are fitting for saints. None of those things should be associated with saints, but rather saints should be characterized by the giving of thanks. And so we should be above reproach. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here he tells Christians that they are no longer to live as though they were in the world. They are to present their bodies, and we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That doesn't mean we set it on fire, it's going to be a dead sacrifice. But a living sacrifice. We are to sacrifice ourselves for God, sacrifice everything that we might want to do, and do only those things that we know that would be pleasing to God. That's our reasonable service. That's our spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world. That's immorality, that's worldliness, to be conformed to this world. But be transformed. That is a change that begins in the mind. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word translated, transformed here, is a form of the word metamorphosis, which has come into the English language, which describes the change that a caterpillar undergoes in the winter while it's in a cocoon. As winter approaches, the caterpillar will climb up a tree, climb out on a limb, climb out on a branch, and set a cocoon around itself. It'll be in that cocoon for the winter, and in the spring, what claws its way out or chews its way out of that cocoon is not a caterpillar at all, but a beautiful butterfly. Having had many legs as a caterpillar, it'll only have six legs as a butterfly. Having no wings as a caterpillar, it will have beautiful wings as a butterfly. And the wings will be very colorful. They will be balanced, as one wing will be the mirror reflection of another wing. It will be a beautiful creature. Once having crawled, it will now be able to fly. It will have undergone a transformation, completely different from what it was before. That's the way it is to be for a Christian. It's the beginning of the mind. We first start thinking differently. We're no longer characterized by what Zig Ziglar calls thinking. the rather we begin to think God stalks after him. And the more we think God stalks after him, the more like God we will be, the more like Jesus we will be, the more we will follow the example that Jesus left for us. And so it begins with the renewal of your mind, and then you prove or demonstrate in your life what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, one's life should be above reproach. Fornication is a sin against the body. It is different in that respect from other sins, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, beginning, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He uses his own body in that sin, especially as it is joined to the body of another individual, an individual whom he has no right to be joined to. He talked about that in the verses previous to this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Christians do not own their own body. And I know that's the popular thing. Well, it's my body. I do with it what I want. No, it's not our body. We are not our own. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, not literally, but figuratively. And we are to so live our lives as to reflect that. And you are not your own. He goes on to say, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify your inner God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. And so some people say, well, sin is just a spiritual thing. It really doesn't matter about the body. No, sin is both a spiritual thing and a physical thing, especially the sin of fornication. And we cannot do with our body whatever we might want to do with our body. We have to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Fornication is a sin against the body. And so it's different from other sins in that respect. All immorality must be put to death. Fornication is one form of immorality, sexual immorality. But all immorality must be put to death. Fornication is not separate and distinct from other forms of immorality in that respect. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He's not talking to people who are physically dead, or writing to people who are physically dead. He's talking about, he's writing to people who have figuratively died to sin. They have died to sin as they have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And thus they are to now consider themselves as sitting at the right hand of God, or be in Christ and sitting at the right hand of God, and to set their minds on things above, not on things on the earth. When we're talking about things that are not on the earth, or the things that are above, we're talking about the difference between spiritual responsibilities and spirit and physical desires and drives. Then it is true that we have physical responsibilities to one another in a husband-wife relationship. We have physical responsibilities to one another in a father-child relationship and a husband-wife relationship and a brother-sister relationship. We have responsibilities and obligations. We have responsibilities and obligations in a local church that involve physical activities. But these things really are things above. These are responsibilities and obligations we have from above. We're talking about things on the earth. We're talking about things that characterize people who are still in the world. We're talking about the mere satisfaction of physical desires, physical drives. Those drives, those desires can only be fulfilled within the parameters of God's Word once we become Christians. And because we did not limit ourselves to fulfilling those things or gratifying those things within the parameters of God's law, we need to be saved in the first place. People are unsaved. People in the world are still guilty of those things. And it's because of that they need to be saved. And once we are saved from that, we can't go back and live in those things again. We have to be transformed again, not conformed. So he's saying basically the same thing. Be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, when he talks about members here, he's not talking about the physical members of the body. He's talking about the members of the spiritual body. Your members, which are on the earth, I'm talking about the body of sin. In Colossians chapter 2, he talks about how that they have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, and they had the body of the sins of the flesh removed in forgiveness. And that took place when they were baptized. And because that body of the sins of the flesh he's talking about here, those are the members that need to be put to death. Here are Christians who have not yet put to death some of those members that were on the earth. They hadn't quit fornication, or they hadn't quit uncleanness, they hadn't quit the passion and the evil desire, etc. They need to put those things to death. That is, they needed to cease those particular activities. And fornication is right there among them, but it's not the only thing. Other acts of immorality are also to be put to death. Not only that, but because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in when you lived in them. Now I want to emphasize that he says you lived in those things. Well, what things? Well, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's possible to live in those things. How does one live in those things? When those things characterize his life, he's living in those things. Some people think that, well, you can't live in adultery. Well, you can live in fornication, you can live in uncleanness, you can live in covetousness, you can live in uncleanness, you can live in passion, you can live in evil desire. So there's no reason why one can't possibly live in adultery. If that's what characterizes his life, that's what he's living in. We can't afford to live in those things. We have to put those things to death. And so we want to do that and be pleasing unto God, because that's the part of that transformation that is to take place. And every Christian, it just takes longer in some than it does in others. Old habits die hard. Some people are more habitually enslaved to sin than others, and it takes a lot more self-control and determination for some than it does for others. But every Christian ought to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. Every Christian ought to put immorality, including sexual immorality, to death. Immorality, all forms of immorality, not just sexual immorality. Immorality will keep one out of heaven. Now we talk from time to time, and I've used this expression. If a person does not believe that immorality will keep a Christian out of heaven, then implicit in that is the belief, the implicit belief, that one has a license to commit immorality. If there are no spiritual consequences to immorality, such as death, which Jesus, which Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, then sin will keep a child of God out of heaven. If sin will not keep a child of God out of heaven, then a child of God has a license. The thing, here are two men out here on the lake, as a figure, as an example here, or as an illustration. Two men out on the lake fishing. Alright, a game warden comes by. And he asks these men, well, do you have a fishing license? Well, one of them pulls out a license, said, yes, I do. I paid for my fishing license. Here it is. You can see that it's up to date and everything. It's not expired. He said, okay, all right, you're all right. What about you? You got a fishing license? Well, no, I don't have a fishing license. Well, he's in trouble. Because you can't fish legally without a fishing license. Well, if a Christian doesn't get in trouble with God when he sins, if a sin of a Christian does not put his soul in jeopardy, then he has a sin license. And he may not use that sin license often. You know, a man might have a fishing license and rarely go fishing. But if he's got a fishing license, he's free to fish without any penalty. So if once we're saved, we're always saved. If immorality will not keep us out of heaven, then we've got a license to sin, whether we use that license often or infrequently. We've got a license to sin is the concept. Nobody likes to hear that, but that, to me, is the implicit implication of being in working grace, always in grace, or that not being able to do anything that will keep you from going to heaven once you become a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, all those people are immoral. All those are acts of immorality. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites are all sexually immoral people. And what did he say about that? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why would he write that to children of God unless it's possible for children of God to lose their inheritance through the conducting or the engaging of those activities? He's not just talking about what will keep alien sinners from inheriting the kingdom of God. Alien sinners ain't got a chance anyway until they become saints. Children of God have no business engaging in those activities. And if they do and they'll repent, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. We don't just have that reported in one place. We've got it in another place also, in Galatians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. I wish I'd tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean you can't get forgiveness of it. Certainly you can get forgiveness of it. But that's the whole point. When a child is not committing any of those sins, he needs forgiveness of it. And he doesn't receive forgiveness of it, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. And notice that some of those things are not really outward acts. Because you've got jealousies in there, contention, hatred, outbursts of wrath. Well, that might be a sensuality, the outburst part, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, that's simply error, envy. All those things are really attitudes. Well, those things will keep one out of heaven too. You cannot afford to have those attitudes, much less commit these other acts if you want to go to heaven. Now, also he says, and the like. That's 17 specific works of the flesh that he mentions there. Then he says, and the like. It's not an exhaustive list. The list in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 is different. Neither one of them is intended by Paul to be an exhaustive list, that is, a list of all the things that will keep one from inheriting the kingdom of God. Anything like those things will prevent one from inheriting the kingdom of God. And so we cannot afford to engage in any kind of immorality. We must repent of that and put those members to death. Not only that, but the immoral must be withdrawn from. We've been occurring this. Sometimes people will tell us about other people who are immoral, people who are members of the congregation. Well, you know, we always hate to hear that. But immorality must be dealt with. The immoral must be withdrawn from. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and not rather mourn that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Here was the Corinthians treating a sexually immoral man as if there was nothing wrong in his relationship with God. They were treating him just like he was all right. But yet he had his father's wife. And he said, that's not even that. Even the Gentiles don't go that far in their sexual immorality. And they were puffed up and not warned that he who had done that deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. Him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, if he's going to act like a child of Satan, you need to let him know that he's not going to take part in the collective worship of the church. He's not going to be used to lead and worship you, deliver him to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh, not the physical body. But the fleshly members, the fornication, such as he had not obviously put to death. Why do you do that? That his spirit may be saved in the name of Lord Jesus. Yes, we don't like to hear about people who are committing fornication. But fornication needs to be dealt with. We want to encourage, do everything we can to encourage an individual to put that to death, to repent of that, so that he can go to heaven. And so now we don't want to hear about it. We don't like to hear about it. But if fornication is present in the congregation, it needs to be dealt with. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 to say, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's not talking about not associating with worldly people. You can't help but associate with worldly people. But he is talking about sexually immoral people who are among the brethren. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now notice, though he specifies something, he then says, not even to eat with such a person. It doesn't have to be one of those. If he's such a person, not even to eat with one. And so it doesn't have to be on this list. It could be on the list in Galatians 5:19. So that's the same kind of a person as we have here. It could be on the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is just the next chapter over. And again, Paul did it about this chapter, man did. If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it will keep a person from inheriting the kingdom of God, we've got to do something about that. We cannot tolerate that. We want that individual to go to heaven. It's not that we want to hurt him, no. We want him to go to heaven. But what am I to do with judging those who are also our own outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, we don't have any business withdrawing from somebody from another congregation. That congregation takes care of their members. We don't have any responsibility to withdraw from people who are not even Christians. We have certainly have responsibility to take the gospel to the lost. Now, you don't have the responsibility and obligation to preach to somebody every time you see them. I tell you, I believe more harm can do. Harm than good can be done from that. Somebody knows where you stand on the subject of immorality, you don't have to tell them every time you're with them. And you don't have to tell them they're going to hell. Matter of fact, it's probably best not to tell them they're going to hell. Now, if it's a personal thing, somebody you know that you can be straight with, fine, but don't tell strangers, especially strangers who come and worship with us and they simply want to learn what the Bible teaches. No, you don't want to tell that person to go to hell. You know, even God won't tell anybody to go to hell until the judgment. And we want to study with people. We want people to think about their soul situation. We want them to give thought to what the Bible says about how they conduct themselves. We need to be careful how we talk to them about things. We need to make sure we're speaking the truth in love. But the sexually immoral and other immoral people should be and must be withdrawn from, or because it will keep one out of heaven. They must be withdrawn from. Not only that, the fornication is the only just cause for divorce. That's how bad it is. I believe that's why it's the only just cause for divorce, because that's how bad it is. Not only does a fornicator sin against his own body, if he's a married fornicator, he's sinning against his wife also, or she's sinning against her husband. It's a violation of the trust that one has in their spouse. You know, marriage is, you know, it's funny how atheists and homosexuals now especially are demanding the right to be married. I mean, you got to marry them, because I don't understand about that in the first place. But why would homosexuals want to be married? It just flies in the face of homosexuality. Marriage is between a man and a woman, has been from its inception. As a matter of fact, if we throw out Genesis chapter 2, if we throw out the Bible, there's no reason behind marriage at all. If we weren't created in God's image, and if God himself didn't institute marriage, there's no reason to be married. But marriage is the only way to protect oneself against the invasion of sexually transmitted diseases. Marriage and the sanctity of that marriage being honored by both partners to it. So when Jesus said the fornication, by implication, the fornication is the only just or righteous cause for divorce, it's talking about how bad fornication is. In Matthew 19:6, here's the law, the rule Jesus sets down. So then, they who are no longer two, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now Moses certainly did authorize a man to put away his wife, not for adultery, because adulterers were to be stoned under the law of Moses. Now we don't have any business stoning our husband or our wife if they're guilty of adultery. There are laws against adultery, if they have been, then they're not enforced anymore. But God said Jesus said, what God is going to do, let not man separate. Alright, if you do what Jesus says not to do, then you sin against God. Then he says in verse 9, I say, he whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now some think that Jesus is giving authorization for divorce so long as there is no marriage to another. The law does not. What it says, the law again is what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But if man puts asunder what God has joined together, he has sinned. He hasn't committed adultery yet. But if he puts asunder what God has joined together and then marries another, or she does, then adultery is committed. Now, when it says except for sexual immorality, that implies that if he divorces his wife for sexual immorality and marries another, he does not commit adultery. Now, that doesn't mean that I have no idea what the exception clause is there for. But there is no exception clause in the latter part. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Whether she is divorced for fornication, whether she is divorced because she can't cook, whether she is divorced because she's slovenly in her appearance, because she can't keep house or won't keep house, it doesn't matter. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, is divorced there is in the tense where it is talking about a woman who is divorced by her husband. Certainly, if a woman divorces her husband for sexual immorality, she can marry without committing adultery. Because sexual immorality is just as wrong for him as it is for her. She has a right to be protected against the sexually transmitted diseases just like he does. If there's no right to put away a spouse that's guilty of fornication, then there's really no protection. No spiritually authorized protection from sexually transmitted diseases. You don't have to live with that person. You don't have to remain married to that person. But by saying except for sexual immorality, that makes that the lone exception for that. And so No, you don't have to put away a fornicating spouse. There's no law that says you have to, but you certainly are permitted to from that particular passage, and not only permitted to put them away, but permitted then to marry another. You need to make your heart right.